Before we pray this morning, I'd just like to make you aware that Anna Stolzwitz will be having surgery tomorrow for her knee, and we'd like to mention her especially in our prayer this morning. Anything you want to say, Anna? Okay, early tomorrow morning, and like any surgery, there's risk involved, and let's pray that the Lord would guide the doctors as they work on her. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we are grateful to be able to gather like this morning. We're grateful for each one that is here, each one that has chosen to come to worship you, to hear your word being taught. This morning, we want to especially pray for Anna, that you will just watch over her tomorrow as she goes in for surgery. Pray that you will grant healing and that there could be improvement in her knee as a result of this surgery. Pray that you will guide the doctors as they work on her. May you guide their hands and their minds that this would be able to be a successful surgery. Thank you for your love and your care for each one of us and for your word that you have given to convey to us who you are and what you do for us. Bless Brother John this morning as he brings this message. May you guide him. May it speak to us. And may we take what your word teaches, apply it to our lives, that we may become more and more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated.
Well, good morning to everyone. It's a privilege to be here again this morning. As you probably saw from the sermon title already, today's sermon is on giving. And that was a subject that was requested from us. And I was, I guess, bold enough or crazy enough to volunteer to try. So the request was simply given, we need a sermon on giving. There was nothing more given me on where to go with that. So bear with me. Obviously, it is a kind of personal subject, I guess you would say, a very practical subject. Some are maybe easier to preach about than others, and I had a few weeks to think about this, and it wasn't my intention to coincide it with the little QR code this morning, so that was totally random. Well, maybe not. Well, I don't know. Yeah, it wasn't on my part. But anyway, I do thank Lester for his sermon last Sunday on contentment. I don't know if he planned it or not, but contentment and generosity certainly go hand in hand. It is very difficult to be generous if you are discontent. So the subject of giving is mentioned actually quite a few times throughout the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. And there is more than one kind of giving. And the simple definition of giving is from me to somebody else. And that's pretty broad, and the giving is very broad. And that can happen a lot of different ways, a lot of different reasons. I want to take the basic text this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. It's a bit of reading this morning, but that's where I want to try and start from. So a little background, this is Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. He had started a church there in Corinth on one of his earlier missionary journeys, was there for a few years, and is now writing ahead before he visits them again. The early church at Jerusalem, the home church, was very financially poor. And I found this kind of interesting. I never really thought through this extent. But if you remember in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit came to the new believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it says there were 120 of them. It says that in Acts 1, verse 15. There were 120 original believers. And after the Holy Spirit entered them, they went out in the streets and they began to preach in many other languages. And Acts 2, verse 5 says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And it gives a whole list of where all they were from. So very, very wide diversity of Jews that were not living at Jerusalem. They were living elsewhere. And these all heard the gospel preached in their language. And the end of Acts 2 tells of how 3,000 people were added to the original 120 in one day. and many of them stayed there for various reasons. Many of them did not go home. They now had a church that they didn't have at home, so that was one reason. They might have been slaves. There's no reason to go home. They knew if they go home, they would face persecution, whatnot. And so many of them, I guess, according to my sources, would have stayed there. And of course, they were hungry. They needed shelter. And so if you do the math, the locals were not only burdened with 25 more for every one of them, but they too were facing persecution and job loss because of their newfound faith in Christianity. So next time you grumble about having host family on Sunday with your family of five, imagine if there were 125 that would show up, and then they would just stay. They would not go home. And you were then responsible to continue to do what you can to support those. And that's why we read where they sold their possessions, they did what they could, they scrambled. They were in emergency mode trying to support this just overwhelming influx of new believers here. So Paul is reaching out to the other churches around the more distant area on their behalf and saying, hey, we need help. So that is the context of today's passage here, is Paul reaching out to the Corinthian church on the behalf of the home Jerusalem church, who was simply overwhelmed by a wonderful response to the gospel. So 2 Corinthians, I would like to read chapters 8 and 9, and I would like to read this in the New Living Translation, as I believe it makes this passage here much easier to understand. So follow with me as best you can. Now I want you to know, dear brethren, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the church, the churches in Macedonia. So he's talking to them, first of all, talking to the church at Corinth about Macedonia. So it helps to understand that. They were being tested by many troubles, and they were very poor. But they also were filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. So we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love for us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. I am not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of other churches. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Here is my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing so. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable, if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean for your giving that your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now you have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you have need. In this way, things will be equal. As the scripture saith, those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. But thank God, he has given Titus the same enthusiasm for you that I have. Titus welcomed our request that he visit you again. In fact, he himself was very eager to go and see you. We are also sending another brother with Titus. All the churches praise him as a preacher of the good news. He was appointed by the churches to accompany us as we take the offering to Jerusalem, a service that glorifies the Lord and shows our eagerness to help. We are traveling together to guard against any criticism for the way that we are handling this generous gift. We are careful to be honorable before the Lord. We also want everyone else to see that we are honorable. We are also sending with them another of our brothers who has proven himself many times and has shown on many occasions how eager he is. He is now even more enthusiastic because of his great confidence in you. If anyone asks about Titus, say that he is my partner, who works with me to help you, and the brothers with him have been sent by the churches, and they also bring honor to Christ. So show them your love and prove to all the churches that our boasting about you is justified. I don't really need to write to you about this ministry of giving for the believers in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help, and I have been boasting to the churches in Macedonia that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. In fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many of the Macedonian believers to begin giving. But I'm sending these brothers to you to be sure you really are ready, as I have been telling them, and that your money is all collected. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you. We would be embarrassed, not to mention your own embarrassment, if some Macedonian believers came with me and found that you weren't ready after all, I had told them. So I thought I would send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gift you promised is ready, but I want it to be a willing gift, not one given grudgingly. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. For as the scripture saith, they share freely and give generously to the poor, and their good deeds are remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he'll provide and increase your resources, and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you'll be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from the ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God, for your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace God has given to you. Thank God for this gift. No, too wonderful for words. So like I said, Paul mentions the Macedonian church to the Corinthians as an example of giving. Now, the Macedonian church was also very poor. They had endured a time of war, and now the Roman occupation continued to tax them almost beyond what they were able to afford. And yet, by God's grace, they were filled with joy and were motivated to give generously. Verse 3 and 4 there in chapter 8 says they gave more than they could afford, and they begged for the opportunity to give. They were actually begging Paul, "We would love to help these Christians. Please let us help." And they far exceeded Paul's expectations in their giving. And this was because, Paul says in verse 5, they had first dedicated themselves and their resources to God. So that was their motivation for giving, is because they recognized that what they had was given them by God. Verse 7 commends the Corinthian church, the one that's being written to, as a church that in many other ways they already excelled in lots of things. Their faith in God, their knowledge of truth, their sound doctrine, love for each other. So they already had a good, strong church going there. But apparently this idea of giving started good, but kind of fell by the wayside and still a little new to them. And verse 8 and 9, Paul says he's not demanding that they give, but rather asking them to consider the example of Jesus, who they all were familiar with, again, a new church here, who gave up everything for a time in order that they might gain what otherwise would be impossible for them. So he said, as Jesus was your example in giving up all of heaven to live here on earth in relative poverty, can you give up a little to help those who also have need? And verse 10, apparently a year or so ago, they had begun a collection, but it had kind of stopped there. It was never completed, never sent out, and just sitting there kind of gathering dust. So they started with enthusiasm, like so many projects are, but they did not follow through. Now, interesting enough, Paul says a bit here in verses 11 through 15, he says, give proportionally. Now, that can mean a lot of different things, but obviously it means more for some than for others. And he doesn't say how that should look. He asks them to give as they are able. And they are ready, the Macedonians are ready given, he says, more than they were able. But Paul's saying, all you are required to give, all you are asked to give, is what you are able to. and you are to give for the purpose of blessing others, and to strive for equality. We read about the church in Jerusalem, how they sold everything, passed it around, and we would call that communism today, which does not work if people are selfish. In this situation, it did work, at least for a time, because their goal was to help each other, not to see how much they could get for themselves. So striving for equality is one of the reasons that they should, that Paul encouraged him to give. So one does not have way more than the than his brother does. And recognizing as well that one day you may be in their situation and you may have to call on them for help. And so this is not give so you get back, but simply recognizing that you help each other as the needs require. Interesting enough, when Paul is sending Titus in verses 16 through 14, he is sending a couple people. This is not that he distrusts anyone, but the opportunities for mishandling money go way up if there's only one person involved. So having multiple people involved when there's other people's money being handled ensures honesty and accountability. So moving on to chapter 9 then, Paul reminds them, verses 1 through 5, that they had made some commitments, and it would almost sound that Paul is shaming them into giving. And I know Paul does not do that. I think rather he is just saying, I'm holding you accountable to yourselves. You guys said you're going to do this. I'm holding you accountable to what you promised. And he's giving them the opportunity to live up to what they had promised, giving them some time, giving them some notice that, hey, we're going to be coming here in whatever, a few months or whatever. And I want you guys to know we're going to be coming. I know you had started this. Here's your little chance to get caught up so you guys aren't embarrassed when the people show up, the Macedonians show up, and you have nothing together. So Paul is simply looking out for their own good, saying, hey, I know you guys want to do this. You need some motivation. Let's make it happen because the time is here now. And then he moves on, verses 6 through 11, and he uses the illustration of a farmer. He says, giving is like planting. And we know Paul is not a farmer, but he reminds him of two things. First of all, it is God that gives the increase. Who can explain the miracle of planting? You put a little seed in the soil, it disappears for a time, but eventually produces many more times its original amount. That is how giving is. The more you plant, the more you get. Paul understood that at planting time is not the time to be stingy. And he is saying, when it's time to give, you are planting. You are planting seeds. And that is not the time to see how little you can get by with. So verses 12 through 13, the results of this giving are twofold. First of all, yes, the needs are met. That is what seems the immediate result. But ultimately, God is glorified in their giving here. As you look back over here, we can ask a number of questions. First one is, who should give? And obviously these early churches are not that much different than we are today. They were people from all walks of life. There was rich people in there. A couple weeks ago at Easter, I talked about how Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came together and cared for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of spices to wrap the body in. And the value of that 100 pounds of spices was estimated between $20,000 and $30,000 in today's money. That would certainly, I would think, make one less lump under his mattress. And Joseph then offered a new tomb, something, again, only a rich man could provide. So these two men came together and offered that. Acts 16 speaks of Lydia, a seller of purple. The process to make purple back in Bible times was extremely labor-intensive, very complicated, and purple was the color of royalty because it was so hard to make, only the rich could afford it. And so her being a vendor, being a seller, would have probably made her a lady of wealth as well. So, you know, there we have the what we would classify as the more wealthy. And Lydia offered her home to Paul and his companions. And it says she insisted until they agreed. So she wanted to share what she had been blessed with. Another example, Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. She was well known for making clothes for the less fortunate. And she gave of her abilities, possibly more, maybe more than just her resources. Maybe she didn't have so much money, but she had good abilities there. The Bible doesn't really say, but I picture it maybe like the local reuse it shop. Maybe people brought used or possibly partly worn out clothes to her, and she repurposed them and into new things, which then gave to those who couldn't afford to purchase new. So someone who didn't maybe have a lot, but she used what she had, and she was very good with that, very diligent with that in helping others. And there's also an Old Testament example. I know this isn't the new church here, but in 2 Kings 4, verses 8 through 10, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." So this lady, her giving started with simple meals offered to Elisha as he passed by, and as it happened, she felt the need to give him more, and they actually built a small guest room where Elisha and his servant could spend the night. And if we were to keep reading, we see that Elisha paid her kindness by asking God on her behalf for a son, because she had no children. God honored that request, and then later, through Elisha, that same son was raised back to life after he had died. So we see that in her case there, her giving did come back to her rather quickly. On the extreme poverty side of giving, we all know this example as well. In Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, "Now Jesus sat opposite of the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which made a quadrums. So he called the disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have been given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" So here we have a few examples of people who gave, all the way from Nicodemus, who came up with 30,000 in spices in a couple hours' notice, all the way to the poor widow, whose entire living consisted of less than $1. So I think most of us probably would find ourselves fitting somewhere between those two extremes. So I think we can safely say that the who would include all of us here. Number two, why should I give? 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from them, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So giving is a practical demonstration of love. And Paul mentions that in Corinthians as well here. In chapter 8, he tells them, I am testing how genuine your love is by seeing how eagerly you're ready to give. So giving is simply love in action. Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." And Luke 12, verse 48, the last part of the verse, "For to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of them they will ask the more." So we have certainly, as living in the land of America, living here as we do, we have been given much, both freely and by opportunities that we have, and as such, I believe much will also then be required of us. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you have believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants, he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So while only God can multiply our giving, he does rely on us to make the initial investment. Luke 6, verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, we put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? We receive a blessing when we give. While the blessing will always be greater than the gift, the more we give, the more we'll be blessed. The Macedonian church recognized that in today's scripture. Yes, they gave because they themselves have been blessed by God, but they recognized the truth in the saying that little is much when God is in it. They knew that what little they could give, that God would take that and multiply. They understood that sacrifice on their part was necessary to enable God's blessing to multiply. The story is told of a family in early America who moved out west as part of the frontier movement, and times were hard, like they were, and their efforts to raise crops brought very meager results. They barely harvested enough to last them through the winter. But every year, after harvest time, they would set aside a bag of grain to be used for seed the following year. And many times, as long winter wore on and food got scarce and they bordered on starvation, they were tempted to eat from that bag of seed. But they knew that would be no crop at all the next year. And so they held on until they were able to plant that seed and harvest again. And obviously, as the years went by, the yields multiplied until there was no longer any danger of starvation. No one was tempted to eat from next year's seed, and they had extra then to help others. So the Macedonians looked at their giving as an investment in the future. They were willing to sacrifice today for a return tomorrow. Not just a return directly to them, although Paul did promise that if they help others in their time of need, others would then help in return, but they sacrificed to the bigger picture. They trusted their resources to God, who they knew would bring returns in ways that they may never see. There's a second lesson from that seed story as well. Giving is not just a standalone part of your life. It requires discipline. It means resisting the temptation to eat next year's seed because I'm hungry today, if you know what I'm saying. To be very blunt, if you live a lifestyle that always finds you short, by next week's paycheck, you will find it very hard to give. So in order to give, it does require discipline, it does require sacrifice, it does require setting aside seed, if you please, that is simply not yours to eat. Number three, how much should I give? Now the ice is getting thinner here, so. We all have heard the term tithe, which simply means a tenth, 10%. And where does that term come from, and how does it apply today, or does it apply today? So back in the law, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, there's a number of places that spell out God's requirement for his people in the Old Testament at that time there. And there were actually three tithes, and they were not voluntary. The first went to support the Levites, who were the civil as well as the spiritual leaders of that day. So the first tenth went simply to support the government. No different than we have today. Well, whatever. We still have government to support. Maybe more than 10%, Dwight. We're getting there. The second tithe was used for their festivals and other events that they held as a group. So the second tenth, 10%, went for the well-being of the group as a whole. So they saw that. It actually benefited them. And the third tithe was taken away every third year and was used to care for the widows, the orphans, and the poor who had no other means of support. So their tithes actually added up to around 23% of their worth or their income. Not terribly different than we have today, with income tax, sales tax, property taxes. A fourth of our income seems to leave pretty readily as well in taxes. And like today, that giving was not voluntary. It was directly related to their level of wealth. Very similar, again, to how we are today. So when we look at a tithe, not really a very accurate amount of even what they gave. They gave more than that. On top of that, then, they gave voluntarily in other ways. They gave offerings to God. They left the corners of their fields ungleaned so they could be harvested by the poor. Think of Ruth. She went and picked up what was left over, what was dropped. And I guess that they were actually commanded to not get too picky in their harvesting. If they dropped something or if a bag tore open, they were to leave that there. They were actually commanded to do that as their means of giving. They donated to the tabernacle, later the temple. In Exodus 36, there's a story where they were actually told, please stop giving. We have too much. We can't work with it anymore. This was all voluntary giving. The tithe is not actually mentioned, per se, in the New Testament. We are not given, as Paul says here, a specific amount that we are told must be given away. God leaves that amount up to each of us. And today, we continue to give a significant portion of our income in non-voluntary ways through taxes. Our government structure has changed, but our support of it has not. This is what I would call non-voluntary giving. May not be what we prefer, but we are called to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And while that is non-voluntary, it is still giving, and it is not completely different from what they would have done, what God would have set up back in the Old Testament. Matthew 6, 1-4 talks about our voluntary giving being done in secret, not making a display of it to be seen by others. You can take that as far as you want. There are discreet ways of giving, and there are more showy ways of giving. And Jesus specifically says that our giving should not be given as a display. And he mentions that those that do get their reward here, because they are seen of men. It also talks of our left hand not knowing what our right hand is doing. And I think that, again, is speaking of the discretion in how and where you give. There are those who think that means you should actually give that way, where you blindly reach into your wallet and give whatever comes out, and your left hand has no clue what your right hand gave. If that works for you, that's fine. But if that's the way you handle all your finances, then chances are there won't be much in your wallet to take out. So I think we're called to be a little more intentional about giving than just whatever happens to pop out. So how should our voluntary giving be done? If we attend or part of a local church, I believe at least a portion of our giving should be used in support of the facility. Keeping the lights on, the heat on is not free. Repairs, improvements need to be made. We have the privilege of a Christian school where we can teach our children an education that aligns with biblical truth. That is a privilege we often kind of take for granted. But these things take money, and this is what I would call semi-voluntary giving. Yes, you can enjoy it without contributing, but you are robbing others from others if you continue to use them indefinitely without contributing to that. So outside of those, there's countless other places to give. And we know, I mean, there's missions, there's orphanages, there's boys camps. I mean, the list goes on and on. Obviously, discernment is called for here as well. Yes, you can give to the local police department when they call. It's certainly not wrong to give to those kind of things. But ask yourself, is that the best use of the resources God has given you? You and him can decide on that one. How do we give with joy as the Macedonians did? So first of all, we must recognize that all we have is God's and we are only stewards. A steward is responsible with what he has been entrusted with, but he does his best to use it as his master would. So while a steward has been given something, resources, money, time, whatever it might be, he can do with it what he wants. But if he is a good steward, he will do his best to use those resources as he knows his master would like him to do. It should give us joy when we use God's resources in ways that bless him. And since we're using God's resources not just in giving, but in all of our transactions, all of our life, time, money, whatever it might be, we should be intentional in how we use them. So having a plan for your finances gives freedom in your giving. If you know where your money is coming from and where it's going, it will give you a freedom in giving. And that's not just random and your left hand has no clue what's going on. Numbers 18 speaks of giving God your first fruits. Not what's left over after the bills are paid this month. Not whatever I think I can spare this week, but give to God first. I think I can say no exceptions on that. I'm not saying how much, and we're not told how much, but give to God first. Put that aside before the rest of it finds its place. Again, as a practical example of that, 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon." This is talking to Elijah here. "And dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." But Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourselves and your son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the Lord your God sends rain on the earth." But she went and did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So here there was a famine in the land from lack of rain. And we know, if we look back, that was famine was judgment actually sent by Elisha upon King Ahab. The crops could not grow, water was scarce, and so Elijah was told to go to this certain place. And as was promised, this widow met him there. And she was at the end of her resources. There was only enough flour and oil for one last meal for her and her son. Certainly not what we would call enough to give away. And yet, Elijah asked to be fed first. Kind of greedy of him if you think about it. But what he was doing is he was testing her trust, both in him and in God. What kind of trust must she have had in Elijah and in God to do what he asked her to do? What kind of trust do you need in God to give him his portion first? We might say, well, this widow, she was going to die anyway. I mean, she was down to her last meal. What does a day either way really make for her? I mean, it's not a lot of difference. But obviously, in her situation, it was a huge decision to do what she did. Do I trust for tomorrow? Only think of today. So she chose to trust, and she risked 50% of what she had left on God. And God repaid that trust. Not only was there enough for her and her son, but there was enough for 30% extra every day for the prophet. So she went from starving to being a top-tier giver just by her trust in God. But to think, as time went on, did she hesitate when she made Elijah's meal first? Or did she do it joyfully, thanking God that not only was he sustaining her and her son, but he was also providing a way through her generosity to sustain another as well? I'm guessing she didn't want Elijah to leave. She was just more than happy to keep giving that 30% indefinitely if it meant life for her. But set aside God's portion first. Don't even look at it as yours. Don't think about what you could buy with it or even how badly you might need it right then. Think instead of how God has blessed you with the freedom to bless others with his resources. And I can guarantee if you look at giving this way, you will find the same joy that the Macedonians did. Let's stand for prayer and then remain standing for the song. Father in heaven, thank you for all that you have blessed us with. Thank you that you have given us so much more than we really need. Thank you for the freedom you have given us to use your resources to bless others. Help us to see the joy, not in receiving, but in the giving. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know the song?